You would turn with me to the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 3 this morning, Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. Appreciate Jackson reading that for us. He's been kind of struggling with these lessons to know just how far I want the scripture reading to go, and sometimes it just doesn't seem like there's a good enough break, and he had a long one this morning. He did a really good job with that. I appreciate him doing that. And hopefully this lesson following the text will be beneficial to you. It's good to be with everyone this morning, especially our visitors. We are thankful that you're here. You've been an encouragement to us, and we hope that we have been so to you as well. And want you to feel welcome at any other opportunity that you have. We'd love to be able to study with you as well if you have that interest. We'd love to be able to give an answer for any questions that you might have. We just are seeking to do all things according to God's will this morning. It's the only way to glorify Him, and we hope that you see that, and if you have questions about it, we'd love to study with you. Appreciate all the men who have been involved in leading worship this morning. Appreciate Terry with those songs and for Riley's prayer. It's been a blessed day, and we've certainly been privileged to be here and to approach our God in this manner. The gospel is challenging. Good news that is very challenging. It is good news that is only understood if you understand spiritual existence on some level. And then if you come to God through the gospel, because you understand something spiritually, your sin, your need for salvation, your need for the blood of Jesus, then it constantly challenges you for the rest of your life to transcend this physical existence. And to start thinking like one created in the image of God and living for eternity. And so there's a lot that goes into that, but it's always challenging because of the fleshly existence that we're in, but also just the worldview that has been pushed throughout time, but especially in the age we live in. And it tries to bring us down from the spiritual and entices us to dwell in the physical. And one of the most common ways I think that challenges us and it manifests itself is how we view success. What is success? What would that look like? And how do you obtain it? How do you achieve that? A lot of people think success has to do with the money in our bank account, or maybe how we look, maybe even just how we feel. And then there are various ways to achieve that. There's a lot of salespeople out there trying to sell you the next greatest philosophy or idea, the next supplement, the next program to take in order to find whatever it is that you deem to be success. And here's how it all typically boils down. Success happens when you look within and you find the strength within. And there's a lot of motivational speakers that will try to convince you of the magnitude of the human potential and how powerful we are. And if you just look within and create success for yourself, then you'll be successful. And it amounts to hard work and discipline and perseverance and optimism. And often that leads to some success in the physical realm. There's a lot of good with that, don't get me wrong, but when it comes to the spiritual realm, it really breaks down fast. When you're trying to seek success and you look within, you'll only find failure ultimately. And it's not because we were created wrong or because there's anything broken within our nature, but salvation by its very nature is something that has to be offered. It has to come from outside of ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We can't find spiritual success on our own. And so you get to the second church in this list of congregations in Asia Minor that the Lord, the Son of Man, addresses and approaches that did not have any protest. There was nothing Christ said that they were doing wrong. And it doesn't mean they were perfect. It doesn't mean that they never, ever failed in any fashion. But they were a faithful church. We start seeing a picture of success. Smyrna was successful. They were really going through it, and Christ really tries to pull them up and encourage them. Philadelphia receives encouragement as well, but he really focuses on their success. But notice in verse 8, like Jackson read for us, he says, I know your works. And then he says, you have a little strength. Look at what you've done. Look at your success. Christ has seen it. God has seen it. It's not ignored. It's not for nothing. I see your works. I know your works. I know your faithfulness. And he says, but you have very little strength. You have very little power, is the word in the Greek, dunamis. And so their success didn't come from finding the strength within and just creating success. Manifest it for yourself. It came from without. They relied upon the Lord. And that's not to say that they didn't have anything to do with it. The power, though, the success came from Him. They relied on Him. They had to do something, certainly, but their doing was really get out of your own way and follow Him. He's opened you doors. You didn't open it yourself. He's providing it. And you walk through it in full faith in Him. And it not only led to great spiritual success, but I think we'll see that it led to great spiritual success in places that they would have never thought possible, that they would have never dreamt of. We're called to great work as the Church of Christ. The Oakmont Church of Christ has been given a divine mission that is so weighty, that is so gigantic, that the only way we're finding success in that is not in looking within, but in looking to Jesus and following Him and seeking the open doors that He's providing for us and humbly submitting to those opportunities and following His lead in full dependence, trusting not in self, but in His power to accomplish great works through us. By faith, but His power to accomplish great works. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's doing something. He's submitting. He's walking by faith. But don't forget, success comes through Him. So as He usually does, Christ begins this letter to Philadelphia with a self-portrait. And it would directly relate, like we've been seeing, to the particulars that He addresses in this letter. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These things, it says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens, and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. The Greek is the definite article, the, and then hagios, holy. And the ESV really gets it more accurately, the Holy One. He who is holy is true. But specifically, that would be the Holy One. This is the one who's speaking. The Holy One. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might, just without even thinking, add something to the end of that. The Holy One of Israel. And when we get to verse 9, we're going to see that they had a lot of confrontation with the same types of people as Smyrna did. Those who say they are Jews but are not. We're the people of God. We're Israel. You're not. You've got Gentiles. Gentiles, they don't belong to Jehovah. He's the God of Israel. And really, Jesus says they're actually a synagogue of Satan. And Smyrna, it specifies they're blaspheming these people. And no doubt, same thing is happening in Philadelphia. But here's the one who is addressing a faithful church, identifying with these people in Philadelphia, no doubt who had plenty of Gentiles in their congregation. And he says, I'm the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel is a phrase found 32 times in the Old Testament, and no less than 25 of those times is found in the prophet Isaiah. And what's interesting is as he calls himself the Holy One, and no doubt identifies himself with the Holy One of the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it's used in two different kinds of contexts. In the first half of Isaiah, it's often found in contexts involving judgment of unfaithfulness, of sin. So he's the Holy One of Israel, but Israel is not being holy as he is holy. Isaiah 5 and verse 24, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You better remember who your God is. and the consequences of just being okay with sin. But then in the second half of Isaiah, it kind of picks up. There's doom and gloom in the first half, and some certain text that looks to the bright future of spiritual Israel. But then it really picks up in the second half of Isaiah, and the Holy One of Israel is oftentimes used in a context of redemption and restoration, like in Isaiah 41 and verse 14. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Chapter 43 and verse 3 of Isaiah. "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And so there's a lot when he says this, "I am the Holy One," because it both shows that he is not identifying with those who are unholy, those who are rebellious, those who have, let's say, rejected him as Messiah. But he is the Redeemer and the Savior and the Master of those who have accepted the Messiah. "I'm the Holy One of Israel," but not just physical Israel. "I'm the Holy One of the people who have accepted me as the Holy One." So in John chapter 10, you'll recall that Jesus essentially calls himself that. He identifies himself with the Father in very unique ways. And he says, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews, in verse 31, took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So here's these Jews who call themselves Jews, but they're really not. They're a synagogue of Satan. And no doubt, like they did in Smyrna, they're blaspheming these Christians. And they're saying, "You're not the true people of God. We are. You're following a fraud. We rejected him." And Jesus said, "Nope, I am the Holy One. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I'm the Holy One." But also the one who addresses the church is he who is true. Same thing. The true one. The true one. You'll recall in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asked Yahweh to show him his glory, he said, "You can't do that. No one can see me and live, but I will proclaim my name to you." What he said is that he's full of goodness and truth. In a more direct way, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3, this is how it was said of him. As Moses says, "I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." It says, "I am the true one." The gospel claim of Jesus as the Christ was rejected by the Jews. In Romans 9, you see some of their problems with the gospel. Well, he said that the Messiah would come through us. And so the word is taken of no effect. No, you just rejected the Messiah. Well, why are you going to bring that back on me? Isn't God unrighteous if he's accepting Gentiles and rejecting me? No, you've got it wrong. God is true. He's faithful. He is the true one. In chapter 15, he demonstrates, Paul, that is, that he is not simply the servant to the circumcision, but also that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so this is what Paul said to the Jews in Romans 3 and verse 4. "Is it true that our unbelief makes the faithfulness of God without effect?" Here's what he says. "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar." God never lies. God is always true. He's always faithful to his word. He didn't switch things up. You just rejected his will. And so in contrast to the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not but lie, Jesus says, "I'm the one that is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He told Pilate that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So this is a form of encouragement and a form of emphasis to the Philadelphians that they're not the people of God. You are, because you follow me. But just to add on to that, he says that "I am he who has the key of David." You remember in Isaiah 9, that very vivid messianic text that we're very familiar with, that unto you a child is born, and he gives those names of one who could only be directly identified with God, who is God. And it tells us there in Isaiah 9 that the government will be upon his shoulder and he will sit upon the throne of David. And just like we looked at in the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1 of Revelation, and we found our way into the text of Isaiah 22 and and saw that Eliakim is a type of Christ, of Christ, because he was given the key of the house of David. There in Isaiah 9, it said that the government was on his shoulder, and there it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. And so he says, I am the one with the control as king. It's my government. I open doors, I shut them. I've got the key. And so he does. That's what he says. I am the one with the key. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's the language of Isaiah 22, but there's a unique difference there. In Isaiah 22 and verse 22, it says, speaking of Eliakim, but as a type of Christ we see, especially as Christ uses the text here, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. But you notice there in Revelation 3, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It's not future. It's not mere potential. It's not mere power. It's activity. He's not saying, I'll open a door for you. He says, I've already done it. I'm doing it right now. And no one can reverse that, not even these Jews who are liars. He's active. He's not just a king. He's an active king. He's an involved king. And you'll find success in him. But any who seek to oppose him will not be successful. And so he is the Holy One of Israel. He is the true one. He is the one with the government, the key of David. He opens the kingdom. And he opens doors for those in the kingdom. And so he gets to their work. He praises them. He has no problems with Philadelphia. He says nothing negative about them. He only shows their good deeds and encourages them to be faithful in them. He says first, I know your works. But I want you to notice what he says next. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. First reading, it might be that I know your works, and based on your works, I will reward you with an open door that no one can shut. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he gets to his promises later. The American Standard Version puts that second saying, I know your works, and then see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. The American Standard Version puts that in parentheses. I think that's the idea. I know your works, and then he would give them, you have a little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name. But right there in parentheses kind of gives us the reason why he knows the works. The reason why he knows the works and what the works are themselves, because he gave them the opportunity. They're not just works, they're works of opportunity. You saw an opportunity. You saw an open door, and it's a door I opened for you. So the open door he mentions is not a reward for their faithful activity. It was the cause of their faithful activity, or at least the opportunity for their faithful activity. It was not a reward to fidelity, but an opportunity to prove their fidelity. I know your works because the reason you even had opportunity for them was because of my activity. I opened the door and you walked through it. He said, I have the keys of David, or the key of David. You remember what Jesus told the disciples that he would send as his ambassadors into the world in Matthew 16 and verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. That's the key to the house of David. And he is delegating that power, that activity to his ambassadors, and they can open the door of the kingdom to people. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. You killed the Messiah, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we get in that? Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Well, I'm already a Jew. What does that mean? Here are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins. You can open the door to the kingdom of God for all who would desire to go in. Jesus has that key. And it would occur through the preaching of the gospel. But you see, this would also include any opportunity that has anything to do with the work of that kingdom. It's pretty broad. So we talked about in Bible class this morning in the adult class, the auditorium class, that there will be opportunities to bring glory to God by helping those who are sick or grieving. That's one of those doors. I'll give you an opportunity for that. And it's an opportunity to walk through into this realm of the Messiah's kingdom, to do his work, and it's a great work. It's a privilege. And he says, I opened that, and you did it. You worked. Ephesians 5 and verse 15 speaks about that kind of opportunity. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. There will be opportunity. There are going to be things you can do for the Lord. There are going to be situations that are unmistakable if you're just looking and you're just waiting. And here's what you've got to do. You've got to execute on them. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. I know your works. How do I know your works? I gave you the opportunity. How many times has Jeremiah had an opportunity thrown at him by the Lord who has the key? He's opened the door. And he said, it's wide open. You can walk through it. And I just ignored it. And then there are times where you do something, you're feeling good about yourself. The only reason I even had opportunity to do it is because Jesus opened the door for me. Something unique about Philadelphia, though, it was uniquely positioned geographically. And scholars often note this, that it was an outpost of Hellenism and Greek culture in native Anatolia, the area that is there. And so it is referred to as a missionary city, not for the gospel, for Greek culture, really what the gospel's trying to combat. And so it's interesting. I think there's some of that going on here. Philadelphia is a missionary city, and you have the Roman government trying to bring the world together under its rule to all speak the same language, have the same culture, have the same fidelity to the emperor, all of this kind of stuff. The city of brotherly love. Bring everyone together. And here's what Christ is saying. That's not the missionary work that you're involved in. You are involved in missionary work. There are doors I've opened for you to go through, and you've gone through them. You have taught people the gospel. And that's often in Scripture what open doors signify. Not simply opportunity, but evangelistic opportunity. In Acts the 14th chapter, for example, in verse 27, it speaks of Christ opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul is going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, he says that I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. And then, as if he didn't have enough opportunities, he tells the Colossians, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. It would seem that Philadelphia had been given ample opportunity to spread the gospel to the lost. Jesus says, I know you've had the opportunity. You're not going to get away from the fact that you had an opportunity, but here's the good thing. They walked through the door. He says, I know your works. I gave you the opportunity for the works, and you've done them. But think about the environment that they were doing this in, because he doesn't just say, I know your works, these works of opportunities. I opened the door, but you've kept my word. A word that will occur several times in this text, meaning to guard. You've guarded my word. This connection with evangelistic opportunity is so powerful. How does the connection find itself here? What is guarding the word in evangelism? We're trying to spread it to others. Well, that's kind of one of the things that you've got to guard about the word, its purpose. You're not guarding the word by putting it in your pocket and keeping it to yourself. You guard something by conserving its purpose. You put it to use. It's made for a purpose. It's revealed for a purpose. He says, you've kept it. You've guarded it. How? Well, you've given it to others. That's what it was designed for. The Apostle Peter in Acts 3 and verse 19 said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he goes down in verse 26 to explain to a Jewish audience that to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The gospel is meant to open a door of repentance to people who are in sin. And if you're not giving it to them, if you're not convicting them of it, then you're not actually guarding the word. In chapter 11 of Acts, in verse 18, these people heard the evidence Peter presented for the gospel being given to the Gentiles by the Lord's authority. And they said, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. And I want us to let that sink in, because we may think we're guarding the word by giving it to others, but not if we're just kind of holding some things back. Here's the good news. Let's not be negative. Here's the good news. Let's not be negative. There is no good news of salvation if the people don't know they need to be saved. And there's no needing to be saved without the knowledge of the terrible sins you've committed and the fruit that it bears, death. And so Paul would say to the Romans in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm really ready to preach it to you, and I'm not ashamed of it, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so you've got these Christians in Philadelphia who are telling people, you are in danger of hellfire, and here's the way out. They were guarding the word, and they were guarding it not just by telling them about it, but living it themselves. It will fall on deaf ears and ring hollow if we're telling people about good news and we're living opposite from it. We're living opposite from it. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus told the people there about the kingdom and who would inhabit it and their characteristic and their work. And he would explain, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're a light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you are telling them about salvation from sin, release from that activity and its consequences, new life, Romans 6 and verse 4, and you're still just living like you were before Christ ever presented himself to you, what's that going to do? They were not just evangelistic in their words, but in their deeds, brethren. Sometimes those are the things that are heard more than anything else. We sing a song sometimes. We are the only Bible this careless world will read. I think sometimes we conceptualize evangelism by us grabbing our Bible and our big outline, and we're going to go to that person and we're just going to explain them into the gospel. You're going to have to explain. You're going to have to teach. You're going to have to sit down and have a study. But the first part of evangelism is that you show Jesus to them through your life. Philadelphia was doing that. They were, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Titus 2, adorning the doctrine of God. They were showing people how good the gospel is by how good their lives were blessing others. How good it was to be a Christian. They have kept his word. They have not denied Christ's name. Think about that. Let's go to this Jewish community, this synagogue of Satan, as Jesus calls it, and we're going to tell them about Jesus. They've already rejected him. They think he's a fraud. They read the messianic texts in the Old Testament and prophecy. And then they observe Jesus, or at least what they think they know about him. And they don't get excited. They just reject him flat out. And so what are you going to change to convince them? What are you going to hold back? What are you going to alter? Well, let's just kind of change the flavor just a little. That's not what Paul did. That's not what Philadelphia was doing. He did not deny Christ's name while trying to teach him to others. Remember in Acts 17, he's in Thessalonica. He's going to the synagogue of the Jews who have rejected the Christ. And he's explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, notice the specificity here in verse 3 of Acts 17. This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. That's who Jesus is. This man Jesus, that's the Christ. You've rejected him, but I'm trying to show you that this man Jesus, in all his glory, and as you see some of it, in all his shame, that's the Christ. That's what the Old Testament pointed to. This Jesus. And then he gets to the Gentiles in Athens, the Athenians. And they have this altar to the unknown God. And of course, they're worshiping him completely wrong. And this is what he says about that God. We are also his offspring. But we should not think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he didn't cut corners. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't withhold anything. He did not deny the name of the true God, and he did not deny his son. He said, he's nothing like you're saying he is. He's nothing like you're worshiping him to be. This is who he is. That's what Philadelphia was doing. You never suspended my word or weaseled around it. You never denied my name. And notice what he says, too. You did all of this with little strength. What was their little strength? Well, there's a lot of speculation about it. I'm not going to pretend to know exactly what Jesus was talking about. Maybe their number was low. Maybe there was just poor brethren. Maybe it was so bad in Philadelphia that people they didn't have really any influence at all, but they didn't stop. It didn't deter them from working for the Lord. It wasn't a problem that the Lord was identifying. It was actually kind of a subliminal, if you will, an indirect praise. Little strength. How'd you view your little strength? Did you stay home? Did you stop meeting? Did you throw your hands up in defeat? No, you realized it was never my strength that was going to accomplish the work in the first place. You realize what Paul realized when he asked the Lord to take away the thorn in the flesh, and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, same word, power, is made perfect in weakness. And he says, I would rather boast in those weaknesses. Or you were like Paul earlier in that epistle in chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure, the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. And so you have little strength. Not spiritual weakness. Spiritual strength that was observed on a grander scale because of their little strength. You see that? And all of this boils down to what we see in verse 9, I believe. Their works, this open door, that they never denied the name of Christ. They always guarded his word and its purity. And then you get to verse 9 and he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And typically the thought is, you will be vindicated. They blaspheme you just like we see in Smyrna. But I don't really think that's what he's saying. And it's because of several things, the context and the language. And so the New American Standard Bible translates it, will bow down at your feet. And maybe what that indicates is not obviously that they're worshiping the Philadelphian Christians, but that they're just kind of falling down and defeat and recognition that you are the people of God and all of that kind of stuff. But I see something even more powerful than that in this text. And it's in the language itself. He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. But here's what the Greek is. Those is not there. It's italicized in the New King James Version. It's just being supplied to give the sense further, but it's not actually the sense. The word make, that first make that is, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, is the Greek word didomai. And if you look throughout the New Testament, it's consistently, the vast majority of times, translated give. And he's not saying he's going to give all of the synagogue of Satan. I will give of the synagogue of Satan. Then he says, I will make them come. That's the same language that Jesus used in John chapter 6 when he was speaking about being the bread of life and people coming to him for that life. In verse 37, for example, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives will come. You see that? It's the same word. All that the Father gives will come. He explains furthermore in verse 44 of John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so it kind of gives some more flesh to the words of Jesus. I will give of the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come. They will be drawn to you. Not because they were elected individually before time began and that it is an irresistible grace, but they will be drawn through the persuasive power of the gospel. And remember, you have little strength. It's not because of your persuasive speech. It's not because of your wisdom. Philadelphia realized that your work among these Jews, who are not actually spiritual Jews, it's not for nothing. But the power wasn't in yourself. You had little strength. The power is in me giving of the synagogue of the Jews. They come through the persuasion of the gospel. Christ draws people by his word that was proclaimed by the Philadelphia church. And what he says is that they will come and they will bow down before you. They will know that I have loved you. There's a text in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, speaking of the Messiah's kingdom with some interesting words. It would certainly blow the minds of the Jews, but it's kind of inverted here in Revelation 3. In Isaiah 45, 14, it says that the labor of the Egyptian and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. Notice here, and they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. And so they bow down in your midst, and they confess your God. And so these Jews who are saying, we're Jews, you're not the people of God, we are. And Jesus says, they're lying. They're not true Israel. One day, through the gospel you've been presenting to them, I will take some of them. I will take of those blasphemous people, and they will come and join you. And they will confess me, whom they've been blaspheming up to this point. And so it's inverted here. There it was the Gentiles confessing that the Jews' God is the true God. And here it will be Jews confessing that the Christ is actually the one the Gentiles are proclaiming. This Jesus. Remember over in 1 Corinthians 14, that same language was used. Not in the same kind of specific context, but in a context of worship. Some outsiders coming in and bowing down in their midst, not to them, but in their midst, among them, and confessing God. If all prophesy and an unbeliever and an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Isn't that kind of the language of Revelation 3? These people that have been blaspheming Christ, these people who have been doubting you, who have been saying, I'm the true people of God, and you certainly are not. One day they're going to come to their senses. Some of them, not all of them, but because you have been relentless in pursuing their souls for the glory of God. You've been preaching the gospel to them. You've been wielding that sharp two-edged sword. Some of them, it'll pay off, in other words. You will bear fruit. Some of them are going to come. Some of them are going to come. In their little strength, Philadelphia relied fully upon God. They guarded his word. They did not deny his name. And what Jesus is saying here, through all of those conversations, through all those debates, all of the nights where you've come home after discussing the gospel with your Jewish neighbor who can't really even stand you and you've just felt defeated, it paid off because some of them are being convinced. The seed you planted, I've been giving it increase. And you're going to see some of those people come. They're going to join you. But it wasn't because of your strength. Your strength was small. Jesus told his apostles that without me you can do nothing in John 15 and verse 5. They didn't do it because of their strength. They allowed the power of Christ to work in them. We see of things like that throughout Scripture. We read it in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It paid off. They came to glorify God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 says it in a more significant way to the context. Speaking of a call for Christians to live as Christians and not for this world, he said to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you've preached them the gospel. You live the gospel before them. You've preached it with your actions. You never compromised the scripture, my word. You never denied my name. despite all the rejection, all the turmoil, all the blasphemy that they hurled upon you. And some of them are going to wake up one day and realize your good works, and they're going to be invited with the gospel that you've been trying to present to them over and over and over again. And now the enemies of Christ will be those who are now glorifying him as his people. Isn't that powerful? Brethren, never underestimate the power of the gospel. The success we seek here at Oakmont doesn't look like what we often think it should look like. It doesn't look like great numbers. It doesn't look like immediate conversions. It's persistent trust, submission, full yielding to the power of the gospel, allowing it to work through us, seizing the opportunities the Lord gives us, and knowing that it's going to happen because of his power. And it might not happen within the time frame we expect. Jesus told them, though, you've been doing it, and I'm telling you right now, I'm giving of that synagogue to come and worship with you, to be of your number. Philadelphia was faithful. And because they were faithful, Christ was able to use them. And so like he usually does in these letters, they're doing really well, but he does prescribe them some things. You've got to hold fast. You've got to maintain it. You've got to keep it up. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. And so what do they have? Well, they have little strength, but fullness of strength in Christ. Hold it fast. You've got open doors. Hold it fast. Keep taking advantage of them. You've got faith. Hold it fast. Don't start doubting now. Hold it fast because you'll be rewarded in the end. But what hold it fast also implies is that you could let it go. Don't do it. Philadelphia, you're faithful. Stay faithful. Then he gives them encouragement in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. The New American Standard Bible puts it, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I believe that's the idea behind it. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was crucified in weakness. He endured that, but he was raised in power. That message of the cross, it's weakness and foolishness to those who are perishing. But you never let it go. You guarded it. You never were ashamed of it. And because you've kept the word of my perseverance, he says, I'll keep you. You guarded me. I'll guard you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He doesn't necessarily say that you won't experience any of the negativity. What he's saying is it won't defeat you. I'll guard you in it. How does he guard them in it? I read over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 that trials may be necessary. And right before that, this is what he said. That you are kept by the power of God. You have little strength, but he keeps you by his power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what he's telling Philadelphia. Oh, you'll experience the trial, but it won't defeat you. I'll guard you. I'll keep you. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter in verse 10 says this, may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. His promise is to guard them. And at the same time, it is a call to embrace faith, to let him guard them. Be faithful. And it's going to pay off. This is what he tells them. And a lot of these promises of the future, they overlap. They go hand in hand. But sometimes there's an apparent uniqueness to the particular area of the Christians he's addressing. He tells Philadelphia, he who overcomes, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar, strong, sturdy. But then he says, and he shall go out nevermore. He'll go out no more. And so there's a stability and permanence there. And what would that mean to Philadelphia? Well, it turns out in AD 17, there was a horrible, terrible earthquake in Philadelphia. And that continued for 20 years, seismic activity. And what is recorded in history is oftentimes they just flee the city. Some people just moved away from the city altogether. But there was a constant fleeing for safety lest the structures of Philadelphia fall upon them when the ground shook. And so these Christians are living there, and this is what the Lord is saying to them. I will make you a pillar, stability, firmness, constancy, and permanence, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and the temple of my God, the temple which is in heaven. And I'll write names on you. I'll give you names. We've seen that before. What's it mean to have the name of your father or mother? What's it mean for a woman to take the name of her beloved? There's fellowship, there's identity, there's belonging, there's relationship. And so he says, I'll give you the name of my God. That's the Holy One of Israel. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. You came to him through the Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. I'll give you the name of the city of my God. So that heavenly Jerusalem that he talks about in chapter 21 and verse 2, citizenship in the true kingdom of God. Not those who say they are Jews and are not, but you'll be there for eternity, and I'll give you my new name. What's the new name of Christ? In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So Jesus was raised from the dead. He even had his scars that could be felt. And then he ascended up into heaven, and they saw him ascend. His body is not the same as it was on earth anymore. He's glorified. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we know him according to the flesh no longer. Even the disciples that walked with him, they don't know how he is now. He's glorified. I'll give you my new name. There's that fellowship, not just on earth that you have with him through the gospel, but there is the full realization of that in eternity. Why? Because Philadelphia, you held fast. You proclaimed my name. You took advantage of the open doors I gave you. They were everywhere and you walked through them. Even when it seemed like nothing was coming of them, you walked through them. You preached my gospel. You held fast to it. You didn't deny my name. And through that, I was able to bring some to salvation. And I'll bring you to your eternal reward. Philadelphia is a great example that we need to follow. Imitate their way of executing on opportunity, of operating on strength, but not their own, the strength of the Lord. And we thank God for recording their good work for us. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. We'll not hold it back. We'll not pull anything from it. And this is what Jesus said. He believes and is baptized will be saved. He does not believe will be condemned. That's the way to God. Through Jesus' words, being baptized into him for the remission of your sins. And if you want to do that today, we can assist you in that. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.